Huh. A lot of static, Ray. I don't know.
It's right here.
The little holes facing out. I'll take it off. How's that? It's much more relaxed now anyway. Okay. So I heard a phrase on the radio the other day. And I don't even remember the context, quite honestly, but it struck me because I'd been thinking a lot about this lesson that I was going to teach today. And the phrase was, as permanent as gravity. I think it was a commercial I was listening to, and I don't remember what it was for. Now, we're not going to get into a lesson on physics here, but I believe that phrase, I believe that gravity is pretty permanent. It exists. I looked up a definition of it just to make sure I was clear on this, but it exists wherever there is mass in the universe, not just here on Earth, but anywhere in the universe where there's mass, there's gravity. So what could be more ubiquitous? What could be more everywhere than gravity? What could be more guaranteed than that? So then I thought, I'd ask you guys, what is the most permanent thing, the most guaranteed thing that you can think of? Now that I've given you an answer, I've probably distracted you, but are there any? More permanent than gravity. What's that, Brian? That's right. I was going to give you some context. So Genesis 8:22, God made a promise to Noah after the flood. He said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So they're permanent, but only while the earth remains, as God said. And we know that the earth will remain, or that these things will remain only as long as this earth remains. And we also know that a time is coming, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, when this world we know will grow old like a garment and be burned up. What remains after that? The bottom line is that in all of these musings about what is permanent and what is not, and what we can rely upon and what we can't, including gravity, it's all here because God has decreed it is here. And therefore, the most permanent thing any of us can ultimately think of is what Brian said, and that is God, God's decree. And that's another way of saying that we could go back to the beginning of our studies here. We could say God is immutable. You could say that. He doesn't change. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. He won't change. But today, I want to study a different one of God's attributes, which is related to his immutability, and that is his faithfulness, or the certainty with which we can depend upon him. So today we're going to try to define this term and see it illustrated, and then next time we'll seek to apply it to our lives every day. So how are we to understand faithfulness as it applies to God? Naturally, we tend to think of faithfulness in human terms because we're all humans. And that's how we think. We tend to think of God from the frame of reference that we're familiar with, which is humanity. When we speak of a faithful man or woman, we speak of one who is reliable to do what they say, whose word is their bond. That was certainly a phrase that was common earlier in my life particularly, but I think it still exists. A man whose word is his bond. You don't need to get him to sign a contract. You know he's going to keep his word if he says it. To put it in biblical language, it's a man who will swear to his own hurt and do it. whatever it is that he committed to, even if it's not his best interest. That's a faithful man. And yet the Bible declares that human faithfulness is not very reliable. Hosea 6:4, where God is really, he's talking about the faithfulness or lack of it of his covenant people over hundreds of years. He says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud." That is, it's there, then it disappears. "And like the early dew, that it goes away." And then in Numbers 23:19, just the first part of Numbers 23:19, God says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." So he's comparing himself, God is comparing himself to men. Men lie. Men don't tell the truth all the time. Men say something and then, in this language, repent of it. They change their minds. They say, "I'm going to go this direction," and they literally repent. They turn the other direction and go that direction. That's how men are. So the fact is that, and I think we all know it inherently, but I just wanted to point out quickly that the Bible supports what we know inherently about our own faithfulness, that human beings are not very faithful in biblical terms. And we aren't very faithful both willingly and circumstantially. And what I mean by that is willingly, we too often go back on what we promised. We go back on what we promised for selfish reasons, for our own comfort or for our own advantage. We'll change our course. We'll change from the course to which we committed initially. So that's what I've said is willfully. That's like a man who makes a business deal and then goes back on it because he finds a better one and nothing's written down, so it doesn't matter what I said. Men are also unfaithful circumstantially. That means circumstances impinge upon our faithfulness, even if we intend it. So that's like a man who promises his wife he'll be home from war, and he's killed. He didn't keep his promise because he can't. He can't control all the circumstances of his life. Or maybe a little less heavily, it's a man who promises he'll be home at a certain time from work, and he gets caught in traffic. He can't control the circumstances, so he can't be faithful to what he said. But as the second part of Numbers 23:19 says, God isn't like that. The second part reads, "Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" And of course, the implied answer is, of course he will, because he's God. And more than that, he's a faithful God. God always does what he says he will do. Or put another way, God will always keep his promises. He is not willfully or circumstantially hindered from doing what he intends to do and what he has said he will do. For him, what he says, and what he says to us in his word, but even more broadly, what he says, is the same as what will come to pass. They're one and the same thing. If he says it, he will keep it. If he says it, it will happen. And that brings me to a kind of a working definition of God's faithfulness. He is devoted to complete consistency between what he says and what he does, or what he brings to pass. That's my working definition of God's faithfulness. He's completely committed to that complete consistency between word and action, between promise and what comes about. This definition, the heart of this definition, is captured in the Hebrew word, which we mentioned briefly last time when we were talking about God's justice. But this Hebrew word is emunah. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that exactly correctly. But it's sometimes translated truth, which is the context within which it came up in our lessons about God's justice. But about 3 out of 4 times, it's translated as faithfulness, or faithfully, or faith in our English Old Testaments. It communicates the idea of certainty, of stability, of absolute truthfulness, perfect truthfulness. My Vines dictionary states that this Hebrew word is a good synonym for not only mishpat, which is the word that we talked about a great deal when we were talking about God's judgment. That's the word that's most often translated judgment or justice, whether you're looking at King James or New King James. It's a good synonym for that, emunah. It's also a good synonym for tzedek. I'm sure I pronounced that wrong, which is translated righteousness in most of our Bibles, most of the time. Those two words, we talked about their relation when we were talking about God's justice. It's also a good synonym. This was very interesting to me, but it's a good synonym for hesed, which is often translated mercy or loving kindness in our Old Testaments. So what we see here is that these four words, and I'm not going to say all the Hebrew words again, I'll say the English for them, but that faithfulness and judgment and righteousness and loving kindness, according to Vine, they're all synonyms of one another. Their meanings overlap. And I drew a little diagram, because that's what I do. I draw diagrams. I drew a little diagram in my notes to illustrate this for myself. But it's a Venn diagram. You know what Venn diagrams are? It has a circle that represents a unit of something. A meaning in this case, of these four words. A Venn diagram, a circle for meaning, a circle for judgment, a circle for righteousness, a circle for loving kindness, and a circle for faithfulness. And all those circles are overlapping each other so that there is common meaning amongst all four of those circles. This overlap makes sense to me, because we can't pit one of God's attributes against another and say he's this way but not that way. We can learn more about him by learning more about what the Bible teaches us about him. But as we do, we're going to find out that the circles of meaning that we begin to understand start to overlap with each other, because God is, as our confession puts it, simple or undivided. That is, you can't separate him into different pieces. He's one. And this diagram I have in my notes is one diagram. It's all connected. It's not separate attributes that have separate meanings that don't relate to one another. We see all four of these words, these Hebrew words translated into English, of course, all four of them are used in a verse like Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20, speaking of Israel's betrothal to God, more properly, of God's faithful promise of Israel's betrothal to him. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So the author of Hosea is piling up words here. These four words that we just talked about have overlapping meanings with one another. He's piling them up, describing the certainty of God's covenant with his unfaithful people. That's who he's talking to in Hosea. He's talking to his unfaithful people. And if I just cut out the descriptors, I would read, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me, and you shall know the Lord. That's a promise from God to his people. And his people at that moment in history were very unfaithful. But that doesn't impinge upon God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 32:4, where Moses is describing God. He says, he is a rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. He used three of the four words there, describing God. So we can say that God's justice and his loving kindness, or his faithfulness and his righteousness, are not exactly the same thing. They're not two words for exactly the same thing. But we can also say that God is faithful, that is certain, in his display of his loving kindness and his righteousness and his justice. He's faithful in that. We also, and also that he is righteous and just in his certainly keeping his word to punish the wicked and to display his mercy or loving kindness or hesed to the redeemed. All these words can be used together to paint a more complete picture of God. And as we've gotten more and more of them under our belts, we're beginning to see that. Blending these attributes together helps us to better meditate upon and grasp the wonder of this God whom we serve and who, by faith in Christ, has enabled us to belong to him. He is all of these things, and he's these things in absolute perfection, no shadow of turning. I really think Psalm 35, 5 and 6 captures this well. In this psalm, David is contrasting the wickedness of men with the perfections of God. And in Psalm 35, verses 5 and 6, he says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Mercy, hesed. Faithfulness, emunah. Your righteousness, tzedek, is like the great mountains. Your judgments, mishpat, are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. So here David is comparing, using comparison words and phrases like in the heavens, reaches to the clouds, like the great mountains, are a great deep, to describe the greatness, the largeness, the breadth and depth and height and width of God's character. He's using all of these physical illustrations to make clearer to us the unsearchable permanence, certainty, and majesty of God's character. So we see that God's mercy is faithful and that his faithfulness is righteous. And so we could go on using all of these attributes to modify one another to give us a better and better picture of who God is. And literally, you can muse upon this. You can meditate upon this with great profit as much as you're able to, and you'll never get to the bottom of it. At the end of the day, we can say God is and must be certain, to keep every promise he has recorded for us in his word. So that's easy enough for us to apprehend, if not fully comprehend. God keeps his word. But what do we most often do when we're faced with a trial or a temptation that puts our conclusions about the faithfulness of our God to the test? Do we most often fall on our knees and praise him that we know he's going to keep his promises to us, even though we don't see how right now? Or do we most often have some measure of anxiety introduced into our psyche, and we begin to question, will God be faithful to keep his word this time? Well, the scriptures are full of examples to fortify us. They're full of examples illustrating the absolute truth of God's faithfulness. We can make a full lesson or a full series of lessons on just examples from scripture of God's faithfulness. I want to talk about just a few, really more or less to whet your appetite, to get you to see them as you're doing your regular Bible reading, because they are everywhere in God's word. Examples of his faithfulness. Just want to look at a couple. Think about Genesis 50, 18 through 21. The account in the end of the account of Joseph and his brothers. I'm going to read it. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is truly an amazing, more or less, conclusion of the story of Joseph. And if you remember how this story panned out, you'll see why it's so amazing. And I'm going to make it really short here. I'm going to just review a few of the highlights. Right? Joseph was a favored child of his father, who had 12 sons. And he alienated himself from his older brothers by telling them his dreams in which they bowed down to him, which was especially provocative in light of the fact that he was the youngest at the time. And he was also the one obviously preferred by his father. So he was rubbing their noses in it, so to speak. His brothers got back at him by selling him to traders and telling their father that he was killed by a wild animal. So Joseph was sold as a slave. He was lied about for being righteous and forgotten in prison. Those events took about 13 years, where Joseph had ample opportunity to question God's faithfulness. Before God's faithfulness began to positively shine upon him. So he was released from prison and ultimately made second in command of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. His brothers and their families came to depend on Joseph for their survival, and they moved to Egypt. Then, some years later, their father dies, and that brings us to this amazing interaction. Joseph's perspective is astounding as he recognizes and points out the faithfulness of God over some 3 decades, which brought all of them to this point, to the point of Genesis 50, where he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And he was kind to them. How many of us would do what Joseph did rather than retaliating, at least in some small way, to get them back for all of their cruelty to him? Rather than getting back at them, he comforts them. And he promises to care for them. And this is why Joseph is a type of Christ. Because Christ comforts us. And he promises to care for us, even though we have betrayed him. This is a very instructive example of God's faithfulness, but there are a bunch more. And this was an example that spanned one man's lifetime. There are many others which span literally centuries. Consider Genesis 15, verses 13 and 16. Then he, that is God, said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God had promised Abram and his descendant that his descendants would be afflicted slaves in a foreign land, in Egypt, until the fourth generation. So way back in Abram's time, God told him about Joseph without naming him. And then they would come out and possess the land of the Amorites, among others. This promise was kept centuries after it was made. Exodus 12:41. "And it came to pass at the end of 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." God was perfectly faithful, even though generations had come and gone without seeing his word fulfilled. Think about what the interceding generations might have thought. Think about what you might have thought if you were living in that span of time between the promise and its fulfillment. You were born, lived, and died, and that promise wasn't kept. What would you have been tempted to think of God's faithfulness? I would be tempted to think God had forgotten us. Very tempted. Tens and hundreds and probably millions of people were in that space of time that knew about the promise and saw it not fulfilled in their time. Did that make God less faithful? Of course not. What about God's promise through Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14? "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God was faithful to remember, quote unquote, his promise some 750 years later, 7.5 centuries, when Jesus was born. And Matthew records his faithfulness to that promise in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. In fact, and this is a little aside, but if you want a delightful exercise, one that will really build you up in your confidence in God's faithfulness, there are 15 occurrences of the word fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew. The other three Gospels have 22 occurrences of that word fulfilled. And very, very typically, I didn't check them all in the other Gospels, but very typically, that word is referring to an Old Testament promise that was being fulfilled during the Gospel age. Consider meditating on all 37 of those from the Gospel. Just do it one at a time. It might take you a while, but it's a great exercise. It will fill you with amazement and thanksgiving for the trustworthiness of our God. He's absolutely faithful. But we don't always see it. We don't always see it because our span of life is this long, and God makes his promises over centuries often. But he also often makes his promises and keeps his promises to us over our lifetimes to build our faith. Then what about the assertion of God's faithfulness in the epistles? We could really go on and on here too, but I can't take the time. But in many of these, his faithfulness is simply assumed to be true. It's a given fact already. That is, the certainty that he will keep his promises is an accepted fact. Consider Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul's in the middle of his argument, building his case for the gospel in this book. But in Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For what if some did not believe?" That is, did not believe what? The oracles of God that he had just referred to. Did not believe what God had said. Will their unbelief, will our logic, will our thinking, our reasoning, make the faithfulness of God without effect? That's his question in the text. And then he responds in verse 4. He says, "Certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar." The absolute faithfulness of God is fully demonstrated. It's a fully demonstrated and objective reality. It's not dependent on any of us or any of our reasoning, or that it's not dependent on agreeing with our logic. We need to remember that it's an objective reality. It's outside of ourselves. It's true. God is faithful. He will do what he says he will do. We have to remember that when our feelings and even our logical thought, our reasonings, would point us toward doubting God's faithfulness to his promises. And I know that this is a common failing of God's people. And the Bible knows it. And that's why there's so many exhortations not to fear, not to be anxious. What causes fear and anxiety? Not believing that God is faithful. I'm not criticizing, because I'm just like it. But I am pointing it out. We have to remember this important principle from Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that every man includes me. Point at yourself. When you reason, I don't see how God can be faithful to me in this. I don't see how God's using this for good in my life. You're doing what Job did in Job 40 that we talked about Wednesday night. You're questioning God, putting him on the stand and saying, "You're not being faithful. I'm reasoning it out, and I know you're not." That cannot be. God is faithful. Because God did say that he will work all things together for our good. He says that in his word. So he will. Do you see how? I don't always see how. But he will, because he said he would. He's faithful. Don't let our confidence in our normal thought and reasoning processes mutate what the Word of God says to us and how we interpret it. But rather, let the Word of God shape your thought processes. We're going to talk about that, I believe, when we get to application. And that won't be today. But that's very important. So it's just as simple and difficult as accepting the fact that God keeps his promises. He does. 100% of the time. There's never a doubt. It's simple because it's stated right in the Word of God. It's difficult, and I don't minimize this, because for us as finite human beings who don't understand all, and we don't understand an infinitesimal fraction of all that God does, we have a tendency to doubt and to fear and to worry and to fret. I know. I'm a person too. But we have to accept the truth of what God says. Okay, so what about 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a rich verse. How many times have I heard or thought myself, I don't see a way around falling before this temptation. I can't resist it. The temptation is a temptation to disobey God in either word or action or even of thought. It may be a temptation to wickedness, which is true, unfortunately, but more often it's a temptation also to wickedness, but to sin that some perceived good may come about. It's kind of the little white lie, deception. Why should I struggle to resist this thing if good will come about? Well, first, because God has said, He has said, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. But second, because of God's faithfulness. He said it right there in that verse we read. God is faithful to not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He said it in His word. It's outside of yourself. You have to conform your reasoning to His thoughts. And you have to believe that you can resist. Because He said you could. He said I could. We can know for an objective fact that if we are God's child by faith in Jesus, whatever we are facing, we can successfully resist sinning in it. We can. Don't tell me you can't. Tell me you won't. You will not. That's different than cannot. You are able to resist because God said you're able. God has promised we can, and He never lies. He is always faithful to Himself, as it says in 2 Timothy 2. We could go on and on here through the epistles. We could go on and on through the Old Testament. We could talk about God's faithfulness to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. That's a favorite one to talk about, isn't it? Because the outcome is so positive. We could talk about God's faithfulness to Stephen in his stoning. That's not such a positive one to talk about. Because it ended in Stephen's death. But God was faithful. We could talk of dozens of other scriptural accounts of God's perfect faithfulness to His promises. I'm going to close with this. Whether or not God will be faithful to Himself, to His promises, to His word, is never in question. Never. Because it's a truth stated in the Word of God outside of ourselves. We mustn't question it. But how He will manifest that faithfulness is often mysterious, often difficult for us to understand. Quite often, the time scale of it isn't one that we can fully enter into it even. But He's always faithful. And the fact that we don't understand how He is faithful does not negate His absolute faithfulness. It doesn't make Him any less faithful. So next time we're going to get into application of this truth to our own lives. And we'll start with what I wanted to do today that we didn't get to, and that is, I hope to start with talking about our own experience that goes with the Word of God, where we've got historical experience to demonstrate God's faithfulness. And we should draw upon that too to increase our faith and our trust and our confidence, or to decrease our anxiety and our worry and our fretting moving forward. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And we pray that you would help each one of us. You would cause each one of us to treasure your word more and more each and every day. That we would be students of it and that we would use it to grow in our understanding of you, that we might be strengthened and heartened in our walk, but also, Father, to grow in our love for you as we see more and more of the glorious character of your nature. Father, we pray that as we learn, that we would be more conformed in the image of your Son, even as you have willed it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.